Scripture reading tonight will be from Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek.
Well, good evening again. It's good to see everybody. But considering how my morning started, I'm especially glad to see you, Dee. So just happy that you are here this evening. And I'm grateful to have a chance to preach God's Word to you again. I don't know everybody's conversion story here. But let me just very briefly recount to you a little bit about how I came to the Lord. I didn't grow up in the church. I bounced around to various different denominations. And I met this girl. You might know her. Her name's Natalie. And so Natalie was BNR C-squared. That's code for born and raised in the Church of Christ. But she was never baptized until she was 18 years old. We'd been seeing each other, dating for some time. And the summer after our graduation, Natalie made a very important decision. She decided to put Jesus on in baptism. And I remember the night that it happened. I was standing there next to Natalie. And many of you, this is a non-traditional church building. I don't know if you knew that. Most of you, if you've traveled around to Churches of Christ, you've got the pews right up the middle. You've got the columns on the side. Well, we were sitting on the outside there. And in the best stiff arm possible, she just sort of shoved me out of the way. And there wasn't anything holding her back from that decision. And so from that moment forward, it had a pretty large impact. And so much of what I learned about the gospel, I learned through two men who preached those first sermons in the Lord's church that I listened to. Cordell Holloway and Johnny Clayton. Johnny would eventually baptize me. He would also marry Natalie and I. And Cordell, correct me if I'm wrong, has gone to be with the Lord since then. And he's the one that actually baptized Natalie. But there are some pews there in the St. Augustine Church of Christ in St. Augustine, Florida, that still have my fingernail marks on the back of them. Because in the months that followed, right up to me going to basic training, which would have been in August of 1999, I heard the gospel proclaimed. The invitation was offered at the end of the sermon, and I knew exactly what I needed to do, and yet I lacked the courage to just do it, to walk forward and to put on Jesus in baptism. And so when the invitation was offered, and they always picked the songs just for me, you know, why not tonight? And I thought, why not? And I would grab the back of those pews. And I managed to hold off, but Natalie didn't give up on me. She sent me these tracts, this information, to study while I was in basic training. And I diligently studied all of that information that she sent to me, her and Johnny would send to me. So when I came back in between graduating basic training, or as they called it, one-stop unit training, which is 13 weeks of infantry training, I knew exactly what I needed to do. So the first Sunday that I was back, I went forward, and I too put on Jesus in baptism. But the way the gospel was presented to me was very different from the way that you see many people receive it nowadays. It's not very often in the church that we see someone come forward and actually sit down on the front pew. I don't know why that is. I don't think the invitation is necessarily a lost art or a foregone fad or anything like that. I think it still has its purpose because every time God's Word is preached, I think it invites us, it calls us to change in some way, shape, or form. But not long after Natalie and I had been married, we went to Washington and I met a man named Jeremy Jackson. And Jeremy was a great evangelist. And it was there that he showed me the information that I'm going to share with you tonight. I don't know how many of you have actually, and we're not going to do a show of hands or treat this like a Bible class or anything like that, but I don't know how many of you have actually sat down across the table with someone and studied the gospel. Like actually took someone step by step through what it is they need to do in order to be saved. When someone gave me that information, they gave me, it was liberating. Because I felt like it was an avenue to share my faith to others. It was empowering. It showed me that a guy like me could systematically go through the scriptures in such a way to present the good news to others. And so tonight, my lesson is really simple. It's called the gospel presentation. The gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us, we're going to come back to that verse in a few moments, is the good news, that's a literal translation of the word gospel, about the life of Jesus Christ, really, the death, burial, resurrection, and the appearance of Jesus Christ. We know that because 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul explains in very certain terms exactly what the gospel is. And as our brother Ken just read a few moments ago, another passage we'll come back to in just a few moments, Romans 1 and verse 16 says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The word power there in the Greek is dunamos. We think of dunamos, you probably hear the word dynamite in that. That's where we get the word dynamite. But don't think of it as destructive power. It has to do with force or might. So the gospel is God's power to will salvation so. The gospel enables God Almighty to look down from heaven and say certain people are saved and certain people are lost. It enables God to overcome the sin problem that we have created. So the gospel, the message, the good news, this message about Jesus Christ is the most valuable information that we as human beings could share with someone on the face of the planet. There's so much knowledge that exists right at our fingertips. I could reach into my pocket and I could pull out this thing that sometimes feels like one of those idols. And I can Google the world and find out information on everything, including the gospel. But when you get right down to it, at the end of our life, the message that is most important that all of us need to hear is the gospel. And therefore, it's the most important message that we can convey to anyone, that we could convey to our children, that we could convey to our neighbors, that we can pass on to the next generation. And so tonight, let's take a few moments and talk about the gospel, because people want to know, is it possible to know that you are saved? Is it possible for someone to know that I'm going to inherit eternal life? Let's start our journey tonight, and I hope you brought your Bibles. If you didn't, you might just want to get up and grab a pew Bible or something, because I've got a lot of scriptures that are going to be coming on you real hard, and I'd be glad to make this material available to anyone in the future if you ask of it. Let's start our journey through the scriptures at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. Remember, the question that we're asking here is it possible for us to know that someone is saved, if we are saved? And according to 1 John chapter 5, in verse 13, the answer to that question is yes. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Let's read that last phrase again. So that you may know that you have eternal life. So is it possible for us to understand that we have eternal life? Well, according to John in 1 John, yes. It certainly is possible to know right now, this moment, whether I'm going to heaven or not going to heaven. And we ask the question, well, how is it possible to know? Well, he says it is possible to know by the things which are written. What things have been written? Well, that's where we're going to begin our study tonight. First, I want to invite you to turn over to Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Because when we think about things that are written, we learn very on in the Bible that mankind has a sin problem. And by very early on, I mean all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, we learn that mankind, shortly after he was created, Adam and Eve, sinned. And that sin has permeated all of the human race. And God had a plan from Genesis chapter 3 on to save the human race. But mankind has a sin problem, and that is why we're in need of salvation with before God Almighty to begin with. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2 tells us this. Behold the Lord's hand. Let's begin in verse 1. Behold the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities, that's another way of saying your sins, your iniquities have created a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. We ask ourselves, and Natalie was asking me to get out a dry erase board, and I did not do that. I didn't think I could draw it up here, and I didn't think I could hook my computer up fast enough to try to figure something out on PowerPoint. But if I was sitting across the table from you, I would draw a cloud, okay? And I would ask you to describe characteristics of God. I don't know how else to. God doesn't have a body, so I've never figured out a better way to illustrate God than a cloud. So let's just picture a cloud. And you would say things like, God is holy. That's right. God is holy. And God is righteous. Yes, God is righteous. And God is just. And God is merciful. And then suppose below that cloud, inside the cloud are all those characteristics, I drew a little globe, and on top of that I drew a stick figure of a man standing there, and I'd say, what is man compared to those characteristics? Well, most people, almost everyone says, man is unholy. Man is unmerciful. Man is ungodly. Man is angry. Man is sinful. All of those things that illustrate that we are separated from God. Exactly what Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2 tells us here. If we look at Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3, don't turn there, but do turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 23. Romans 3, verses 10 and 23. And we're not going to go through every single scripture tonight, but we are going to go through a bunch of them. We learn that man is unholy, and God cannot have connection with unholy things. Therefore, mankind is, as was just asserted by the prophet Isaiah, separated from God or unholy. Look at what Romans chapter 3, verse 10, we'll begin there, says. Romans 3, verse 10 says, there is none righteous. How many? None. Not even one. He makes emphasis there. There's not one of us that could even be considered righteous because of this sin problem. And therefore, it leads Paul to say in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 now, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Read that again. For all, how many? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So notice here, we've seen that mankind is separate. We've also seen that we are separated because of our sin problem. Now we've seen the scope of our sin problem. It's total. It's all-encompassing. There's no one of average intelligence who lives the life of a human being who does not sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, we have to have this penetration through this barrier of sin in order to reconcile that relationship with God who cannot have association with unholy things. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. We're sinful. We're sinful. Remember what Isaiah 59 and verse 2 said. God's ear is not so deaf that He cannot hear. It's that He will not hear because of our sins. Now notice what I just said there. You probably didn't notice it, but God cannot hear a sinner's prayer. God cannot hear a sinner's prayer. I want you to look now at John chapter 9 and verse 31 as we emphasize this point. John chapter 9 and verse 31. John 9, 31. As we think about our problem penetrating this sin barrier, trying to communicate with God, here we have a blind man teaching these hypocritical teachers of the word himself. And it says in John 9, 31, we know that God does not hear sinners. But, he adds, if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, He hears him. So, there's two elements of this verse. We know that He's just basically reasserts what we already know from Isaiah 59 and verse 2. We know that we cannot say a prayer as a sinner in order to reach God. Many in the religious world teach and affirm that what one needs to do is to utter a prayer, a sinner's prayer, it's sometimes called, in order to have a relationship with God. But what one fails to recognize is there's a sin barrier there. And I cannot have access to God through that sin barrier through means alone. There has to be a mediator. There has to be one who is able to go through that sin barrier. And that's exactly the way that Jesus Christ is described. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, God's Word reads, let's start in verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. What is a mediator? A mediator is a bridge. It is someone who connects two feuding parties. If you're been in business and you know of some business deals that sometimes they'll bring in a mediator to go between two parties. And Jesus is our mediator. He is one that allows us to have access to God through that sin barrier. We don't know how He does it at this point in our study, but we do see from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, that Jesus is our bridge that crosses that. So again, picture the earth down here with man. Picture a sin barrier there, and then God up here. We're trying to pray, and our prayers keep hitting that sin barrier and backing that and bouncing down. But imagine a bridge appears, crossing that barrier up to that cloud. Well, that's what Jesus is. He's our mediator that gives us access to God. But what about those who never have access to God? What does the Bible say the outcome is then of all mankind if we just resigned ourselves to the status? What would be the end result of never having access back to God? Well, now I'll turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. And here the Word of God reads, beginning of verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who have afflicted you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So now this verse tells us the end result of all those who just resign themselves to separation from God. There are two groups of people, did you notice, in this verse that are going to experience what the Scriptures call eternal destruction at some point in the future. It is those who do not know God. I think we all know those kind of people. People who either by ignorance or willfully choose to not have any knowledge of God. But notice the second group, which is a little harder to pin down. He does not just say everyone who does not know God will experience eternal destruction. He says very distinctly two different groups. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if it is necessary, if it is a prerequisite of salvation, of avoiding the eternal destruction, to obey the gospel, it is therefore necessary for us to understand what is the gospel. What do we mean by the gospel if it must be obeyed in order to avoid eternal destruction? Let's look at the passage that Ken read just a moment ago. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 again. Romans 1 verse 16. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now I want you to also listen to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 says something very similar to Romans 1:16. "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." So we learn from 1 Thessalonians chapter 7 and verse 9 that the gospel must be obeyed, and those that do not obey it will pay the price of eternal destruction. We learn from Romans 1 and verse 16 and Ephesians 1 and verse 13 that it is the gospel that enables salvation, something we've already very briefly spoken of tonight. It is God's power to will someone saved, to say that this person is saved and this person is not saved. And so if the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ that must be obeyed, how is it that one obeys this message? Is there any verse that would help us understand that? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Corinthians in the second half of the book from chapter 7 on had several questions, things that they needed clarification on. Everything from marriage to idols to the gospel. And so here in this particular chapter, Paul is making very clear to the Corinthian church exactly what the gospel is. And in a sense, he's reminding them of the message that they obeyed. And he says, beginning in chapter 15 and verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." Okay, so he's making known to them the gospel, "which I preached." He preached the gospel to them, which also you received. They had received the message that was preached. In which also you stand. They were standing, which indicates faithfulness. They're standing in the gospel message. By which also you are saved. They are saved by the gospel. And of course, we already know this from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 and through 9. Romans 1 and verse 16. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. And now here, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 2. The gospel is that which saves us. But notice, it's also something that you can lose hold of as well. Notice what he says here in this very next phrase. If. That's a conditional statement. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you. So if I took my car keys out here. And the reason I say this is many think that once you're saved, you're always saved. And this verse demonstrates that's not true. Let's say that once I took hold of the gospel like this. Right? Let's say the keys are the gospel and I took hold of the gospel. Is it possible for me to let loose of my grip on these keys? Well, sure it is. If I don't continue to hold fast, there's that back. Sorry. If I don't continue to hold fast the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I can lose my salvation. I must continue to stand and hold fast that message firm to the end. He continues on and he says, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance. How important is the gospel message? Paul says here it's of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And that He was buried. And that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared. And He lists all these people that He appeared. So, let me ask you, if the gospel is the message that saves, if it is that which must be obeyed, how do I obey a death, burial, and resurrection? Right? I mean, how is that possible? Does God expect me to literally have nails pierced through my wrist and to be hung on a cross, to be buried in a literal tomb like Jesus was, to be raised from it? Is that what God is asking of me? Well, fortunately, we have an exceptional passage which helps us further understand that, and that's Romans chapter 6. I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 6, please. Romans chapter 6 helps us understand how the gospel is obeyed. Romans 6, the first six verses. Remember those three words, death, burial, and resurrection, because you're going to see them a lot. You're going to see them a lot over the next 20 minutes. Death, burial, and resurrection. Paul here, again, very much like these other letters, the Corinthians, he's reminding the Romans of something that they had already experienced, and that is the saving message of the gospel. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it any longer? How are we who have died to sin to still live in it any longer? Let's just stop there because we get to death. Remember, we saw it in the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. Now we see it here. How do we die from sin? Well, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. There the Apostle Paul tells us that when we become a Christian, we die to self. Another way, and we're not going to go to this verse, but I'm going to simply mention it to you. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. It says, unless you repent, you will all die in your sins. Another word for death is repentance. So the death that we are experiencing is not a physical death on a cross. It is a figurative, a spiritual death to self, if you would. We resign to kill our selfish will that led us to sin to begin with and put it to death, just like Jesus was put to death on the cross, to repent of our sins and to turn from them. You might write down John 8 and verse 24. It's another good passage to illustrate the death principle in the gospel presentation. Okay? But in His death, we reach His blood. We reach His blood when we are buried. So the second element is burial with Christ. Remember, Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the grave. We die to our sin by dying to self, but we're also buried in the waters of baptism. Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 2 now. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Colossians 2 and verse 12. Here, Colossians chapter 2 the same Apostle Paul writes, having been buried, there's our second word, having been buried with him in baptism. So where does burial happen? In baptism, in water. It's water baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the working of God who raised him from the dead. So now we have a burial in water and a raising. You can see someone who is put down in the water and the symbolism coming up out of that water being raised in Christ. And here's the other thing that we do when we're buried in those waters. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. 26 through 28, really. It says, Galatians 3, 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into, picture the waters, you're going into something. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female. But you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so picture God up in heaven when we go down into those baptismal waters. It's like when we come out of those waters, we as Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 says, we die to self and we put on Christ. We put on the kind of life that Christ wants us to live. And God treats us like His innocent Son. We didn't deserve it. That's where the grace comes in. The grace comes from the cross. God treats us as if we have not sinned when we put on Christ. He treats us as if we look like Christ. It's like He's looking down from heaven and He sees people on earth and they're in two different categories, okay? He sees people that look like Christ and people that don't look like Christ. And the people who look like Christ are those who have died, been buried, and been raised from the waters of baptism and continue to live a faithful life. And those who don't look like Christ are those who have not died, been buried, and been raised, and therefore are not living a faithful life. That's really it, folks. There's only two classes of people on this earth when you get right down to it and you understand the Scriptures. And so it's when we enter into baptism that our sins are washed away and we are raised with Him. I'm going to finish reading Romans chapter 6 now. I never finished it before. I got a little bit ahead of myself, but let me finish reading Romans chapter 6. Now that we've said all that, think of it all as a whole. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in a newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And so that's how it looks. So the gospel is the good news, the death, burial, resurrection, and appearance of Jesus Christ. And in the same way, we don't die like Jesus, but we go through a process like Jesus did. We die to our sin. We resign that old self to die on a figurative cross. We are buried in the waters of baptism where we are translated, the Scriptures actually say. God makes a transfer. The Holy Spirit regenerates us, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. And our sins are washed away. We come into contact with the blood of the covenant in those waters. And then we are raised, and it doesn't end there. There's a new life. There's a walk that must be lived, which includes all those spiritual disciplines we talked about this morning. Prayer, Bible study, service to the kingdom, pressing forward to eternal life. Now we have hope, whereas before we had no hope. We only had the expectation of eternal destruction, the expectation of eternal separation. And so 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10 tells us, and we're not going to turn there, but you might want to write that down, that God brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's because of that process that eternal life and immortality of the human soul and existence with God in His presence forever has been brought to light through the gospel. What does Peter preach in his first sermon? Let's turn over to Acts 2 now. Let's turn over to Acts 2. If all these things are true, if we were to go to one of the most important and crucial points of the Bible, where a new covenant is being established, the kingdom is being established on earth, Jesus has gone back to the Father, the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the apostles as was promised, you would expect to see the gospel, if that is God's saving message for all of humanity, you would expect to see the gospel oozing out of that first gospel sermon, wouldn't you? Well, we're going to take the time and read most of it this morning, or this evening rather. And what I want you to see is that's exactly the case, that the gospel oozes out of Peter's sermon there on the day of Pentecost. Let's begin in verse 22, please. And I'll read a little bit quickly for the sake of time. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross." So here we go. We're talking gospel. We're talking death. "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised..." Now we're talking the other part of the gospel. "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since he was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence. For he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried." So now we have all three elements of the gospel. We have death, burial, and resurrection presented in this very sermon. Verse 30. "And so because he was a prophet and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witness. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you must see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They were convicted. They were ready to change their lives and begin this process of killing the old and accepting the new. What is it that Peter tells them to do? "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent or die,'" is another way to put that. "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So here we see in this very first gospel sermon, the gospel preached. The same gospel message that many years ago there in St. Augustine, Florida, I obeyed. I heard it. I obeyed it. And by the grace of God, I'm still walking and standing in the gospel. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, another passage that indicates the importance of going through this process. Jesus told Nicodemus there in that particular passage. He says, "Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." It's just impossible. Because remember, folks, I know it's not here, but picture God up there, the sin barrier, and earth. It doesn't matter how good a person is. We can look at grandma, we can look at cousin, we can look at Susie or Kathy or John or Mark, our co-worker, and we can say, those are really good people. But folks, if the sin barrier is still there, God cannot have a relationship with them. It's just not possible. It's not possible. The illustration that Jeremy used to give, and I've used it, is a jar of peanut butter. And you've got one of those big juicy flies that fly around in the summertime. And imagine it lands in that jar of peanut butter. And you accidentally stir it in there and you don't realize it. Now you've got a fly in your jar of peanut butter. You're going to make a PB&J sandwich now? Now imagine that fly is just one sin. What does your jar of peanut butter look like? Well, I don't know about you, but mine before Christ was more fly than peanut butter. What are you going to do? You're going to separate those flies from the peanut butter? No, you need a new jar of peanut butter. And so as much as we want those good people to go to heaven, the best thing we can do for good people is to tell them the good news. That if you really are a good person, you'll understand this message and you'll obey it. Because you still have sin in your life. And so it's just impossible for God to have any kind of relationship with a human being who has not gone through this gospel process. It's just not possible, because that is the power of God unto salvation. Not their goodness. Here's something to think about. And I'm going off script a little bit here, but let me just say this real quick. If a good person can go to heaven based on their goodness, then Jesus died for nothing. Nothing. If a person can go to heaven just because they're a good person, and I know some good people. They're not godly people, but they're good people. If they can go to heaven based on their goodness alone, then why did Jesus die? It is therefore possible for us to earn or merit our salvation based on our goodness alone. The Bible says the only thing that is able to dispense salvation, to provide eternal security, is the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, he meets Philip on the way. And Philip begins with Isaiah chapter 53, which, by the way, what is Isaiah 53 about? The gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of the suffering servant. And he preaches Jesus to him. And the Ethiopian eunuch sees water as they're going along the way. And he says, "Look, water!" And in that very moment, he is baptized into Christ. He resigns himself to be a Christian. He dies to self. He's buried in those waters of baptism. And then he's raised again to walk in a newness of life. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 describes one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The one baptism that Paul is speaking about there is the one associated with the gospel, where we are entering into those waters of baptism and we are raised to walk in a newness of life. And therefore, we cannot then believe wrong about salvation and be saved. One simply cannot believe that by uttering a prayer or by doing good works, I'm able to cross that sin barrier, because it makes God a liar and Jesus' death in vain if that is true. The thing that must be believed when we say, "I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God," at those confessions before we were baptized, the thing that must be believed is that I cannot save myself, that I'm totally dependent upon Jesus to save me, and I believe that He needs to be the Lord of my life, that He rules my life, that Mike is no longer going to live, that Mike is going to die, and Jesus is going to live through Mike. You know, the same Paul we've quoted from so many times had the same exact experience. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was pierced to the heart, just like the people on the day of Pentecost were. He went on into town, and he was sent a preacher to come to him and to preach to him, and he was told what he must do, and he obeyed the gospel. Let's end this lesson tonight by looking at Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Acts 22 and verse 16. In the book of Acts, chapter 22, Paul, recounting his own conversion experience, he says, "Now why do you delay?" It was said to Paul. "Why do you delay? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on His name." And that's exactly what Peter told him to do on the day of Pentecost, was to obey the gospel. To get up, die to self, repent of sins, be baptized and wash away our sins, and call on Jesus' name. This is one way that we can share the good news. Maybe you find yourself in a situation here tonight and you've never done this. You've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've never confessed your sins. You've never died to self. You've never been buried in the waters of baptism. And you've never been raised out of those waters to walk in a newness of life. Or maybe that new life has faded from you and you need to make it known and have us pray for you. The invitation then is this. Why do you delay? Get up. Be baptized. And wash away your sins. If you have any need for restoration or salvation tonight, won't you make it known as we stand and sing.